Thank you, Kyle. In the ninth verse of the chapter that he read for you, it says, "The Lord has made known the mystery of his will." I want to begin this morning by reading seven scriptures, all in the Old Testament, and then make some comments. The first one is found in Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. The Lord has given the Decalogue, he's giving the law, he's given instructions for the tabernacle, and in this particular passage, he's giving instruction for the priest's garments. And it says, "Thou shalt put upon the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." Leviticus chapter 8, verse 8. Leviticus 8 and 8. "And he put the breastplate upon him, and he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the miter upon his head also upon the miter." Numbers 27 and 21. Numbers 27 and 21. Here speaking of Joshua, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel of him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation." Deuteronomy 33 and 8. Deuteronomy 33 and 8. "And of Levi he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah." 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6. Here Saul is in rebellion, seeking guidance, as the song might say, in all the wrong places. 1 Samuel 28, 6. "And when Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets." Ezra chapter 2, verse 63. Ezra chapter 2, verse 63. "And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and with the Thummim." Finally, Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 65. Nehemiah 7, verse 65. "And Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till they stood up a priest with the Urim and with the Thummim." Those seven passages are the only passages in the Bible that mention the Urim and the Thummim. There are other passages that maybe imply their usage, but they're not stated as definitely that. And we don't know exactly what they were. Some thought they think they might have been stones or pebbles or just two objects, but they were contained on or in maybe a little pouch on the breastplate of the high priest. Breastplate that, interestingly, in Exodus, was called the breastplate of judgment. There's been a lot of debate, a lot of speculation as to exactly what they were and how they were used, but that information is simply not given to us, either historically or scripturally. But we do know they were used by the priest to consult and to discern God's will in certain situations. They may have been two objects, one of them expressing a yes, the other one expressing a no. So when a question came forth, they could get a yes or a no answer. Do we go to battle? Do we not? Is he our leader? Is he not? We don't know. But whatever the form or mode of function, they were used to discern God's will for the lives of his people in certain situations. They're not mentioned in the New Testament because I believe by the time the New Testament was here, they were long gone. We don't know exactly what happened to them. We don't even know exactly when the Urim and the Thummim were lost. The Talmud says they were lost in the Babylonian captivity. Josephus says they were lost a couple of hundred years before Christ. We simply don't know. But in the New Testament, before the establishment of the church, we have something somewhat similar to that in reference. Twice in the New Testament, we have a reference to the casting of lots. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, and it's repeated in other of the Gospels, but I'll just read this one. Matthew 27, 35. Fulfilling a prophecy found in Psalms 22. It says, they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. The second and final time we find a reference to this form of discerning God's will or executing God's will is found in Acts chapter 1, which is probably quite familiar to you, in the selection of the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And in verse 26 of Acts chapter 1, it says, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Interestingly, as far as I can tell, that was the last time the casting of lots was mentioned in the New Testament. We have no indication that the early church used it. The early church was established in Acts chapter 2. And from that point on, we don't have the Urim, the Thummim. We don't have the casting of lots recorded. Ever wish you had a Urim and a Thummim to tell you what was the best way to go? You just reach into your pocket, maybe, and you've got two objects. One object says this way, and one object means the other way. Ever wish you could just cast lots to decide what God wants you to do, and that you'd know with clarity what he had asked? Well, the Urim and the Thummim are gone. They're lost. Why? I believe it's because God no longer wants us to make decisions that way. Wouldn't it be easier sometimes just to flip a coin? Roll a dice? Cast lots? Well, easier maybe, but better? No. And yet the seeking of ways to go continues. I'm reminded of David's words in Psalms 121, the first two verses. I will lift mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. You know, there is a tendency to look to men. There's a tendency to look to natural things for deliverance. David says, I look unto the hills, but he doesn't say my help came from the hills. No, he was looking unto the hills as a looking unto God. It's so easy to look for discernment and decision making in inappropriate places, be it as a church or be it as individuals. We've seen all kinds of different thoughts and stories about this. Sometimes we kind of smile at them, but at other times I think maybe we're tempted by them. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, Paul gives us some more guidance in this area. Ephesians 5, 15, 16, and 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, would God ask us to understand His will if He had not given us His will? Would He ask me to understand something that He's not giving me access to? Well, Paul here in Ephesians 5 says, don't be foolish. God is not going to guide you by the blowing of a wind through the window, the flashing of lights, or verses rinsed out of context from Scripture, from daily astrology charts, from the flipping of coins. That's not the guidance the Lord has given us. Paul says that's foolishness. That's unwise. You know, I think some must feel that God's will has been lost, and so they're searching for it. I do not believe God's will has been lost. I believe you and I are lost. I believe God's will is clearly at our fingertips. Some may feel it's lost, and so they have to find it through some sensory experience or traumatic experience. But always remember, God does not hide His will. He wants us to know it. Therefore, be ye not unwise, but understand, know what the will of God is. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, that Kyle read for us so well, it says, His will has been revealed. And yet sometimes it maybe doesn't seem as clear for us as individuals as we'd like for it to be, or as specific in some areas of my life as I would like for it to be. What job should I take? Who should I marry? Where should I live? Should I start my own business? Where should I retire? Where should I go to church? What is God's will for our life? Well, I think we need to understand at least two ways in which God's will can be looked at, and one of them, I think, obviously is the right one. One would be what I would call a determined will. There are those who believe, and maybe some here, that God has already determined your life. It's fixed. You and I, therefore, go through life, and we think we're making decisions, but in actuality, we're just making the decisions God already said that we would make. Our lives are set out. We go through the motions. We think we're making decisions, but we're not. God's will is already determined where we would live, who we would marry, what we would do. Very close to some of the concepts regarding predestination earlier in this chapter of Ephesians chapter 1, but more probably along the lines of fatalism. But has God determined a will for us? I think not. And hear me out before you take issue. Let me ask, did sin surprise God? Of course not. God knew it was coming. That's foreknowledge. That's why the plan of foundation was from the foundations of the earth. He knew we'd need it. Secondly, was Adam's sin God's will? Was it God's will that Adam sinned? No. It's never God's will that anybody sin. Me, you, Adam. But if God's will for Adam was a determined will, then that must have been part of it. But that causes us then to almost say God is responsible for sin, and there's no way we would want to take that position. If we make God responsible for sin, then we smear God's character. And the Bible calls him holy. God holds us solely responsible for all of our actions. And we are sinners, but we are sinners by our choice, not by his determined, predestined will. And save for his grace, we would all die in our sins, wouldn't we? Well, if God's will is not determined for us, then what is it? Because I believe God has a will for all of us. I believe it's what I'm going to call a desired will. He has not determined or predetermined what I will or won't do. He knows what I'm going to do, but he hasn't predetermined that. But he has a pre-desire as to what you and I do. That's his desired will. A desired will that all should be saved. A desired will that we would come to the saving grace of the gospel. That's what God wants for every single one of us. You know, I've said often, and I still believe it, what do I want for my children? I want two things. I want them to be saved, and I want them to be happy. And the older I get, the less important the second one becomes. Not that I don't want them to be happy, but compared to being saved, it pales. Happiness is a luxury, it seems to me, of which most all of us are blessed. I think that's God's will for us. He wants us to be saved and happy, but happy takes a distant second seat to being saved. How does God make his will known? In Psalms 119, 105, it says, "Thy word," David says, "thy word," speaking to God, "is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's the word of God that sheds light where our minds are dark. It's the word of God that shines light in God's direction on my path. It's the word of God that, if we adhere to it, keeps us from stumbling, stubbing our toes in a spiritual sense. Does God in his word give us answers to everything that we would like? Well, maybe not everything we would like, but spiritually everything that we need. Sometimes he gives it to it in great specificity. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie. You and I have no trouble understanding what God is saying when he talks to us like that. Now, we have trouble sometimes doing it. That's called obedience. But I've never encountered anybody that didn't know what it meant to not lie. We know what that means. Those are clear. Other times, he talks to us in more general terms out of his word. Maybe we'd call these principles. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, do good unto all men. What does that mean? Well, there's a multitude of things that might fall under the heading of doing good to all men. He gives us a mind with which to discern what we need to do in order to carry that out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearances of evil. That's a general principle, but applied, it's going to guide me in spiritual ways. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what action is required for that? Well, it could vary. Sometimes loving our neighbor might be helping them move, as was referenced in the table talk. Sometimes it might, be it a neighbor or a brother or sister, require forcing them to take on more responsibility. Those are principles. That's my point. Sometimes we'll say, well, I wish God would just tell me exactly what to do, and now we're back to wishing we had a Urim and a Thummim, or we had lots to cast. Does he want me to take this job? Does he want me to live in Greenwood or Lee Summit or California? Does he want me to be a barber or a farmer or a teacher? I don't think he cares. But he does care what kind of a person we are. He wants us to be an honest postman. He wants us to be an honest school teacher. He wants us to be a godly homemaker. He wants us to be a Christian, whether it's Greenwood, Lee Summit, or California. Yes, in times past, God gave his people physical elements to help them apparently discern his will. I believe today he's given us a spiritual roadmap to discern his will. He gives us precepts, he gives us principles to evaluate each decision and each mind. But yet the mantra sometimes continues, Lord, give me a sign so I can know what you want me to do. You know, if signs were to guide the church, the Christian dispensation after Acts chapter 2, then why did the Christians seek counsel from Paul, Peter, and the other pillars? Why not just cast the lots, roll the dice, flip the coin? Is this what we should do, or is that what we should do? The reason is God gave us so much more to go on. But that does require each one of us digging into his word to know it. I don't have to know anything to flip a coin other than what's heads and what's tails. I just need to know two things. Discerning God's will as he's asked us to do it does require more work. But doesn't the scripture tell us in 2 Corinthians we are to walk by faith and not by sight? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, God's will has been made known to all men. I believe the directions that we need to take in our lives, either in precept or in principle, either in specific or in general, are found in God's word if we'll just allow them to ring in our hearts. Someone might say, well, the Bible doesn't say drugs are wrong. Well, I don't find the word heroin, cocaine, or marijuana in the scriptures. But I do find that our body is the temple of God and we're to take care of it. We need to treat it accordingly. Time after time, God's will for our lives is given, I believe, to all who honestly will seek his will in their word. But we do need to remember that God is not a micromanager. And despite our protestations that we don't want to be micromanaged, many of us would like to be micromanaged because then we don't have to think and we don't have to make decisions, godly decisions. One man wrote, "Love the Lord and do whatever you want." Now we have to carefully understand what that man, I believe, meant by that, because Scripture says, if you love the Lord, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. If we apply that, then we've got freedom then in these micro areas to guide our lives. But God's will is no longer found in the Urim or the Thummim. You know, God is so wise and clever. When he doesn't want us to keep using something, he gets lost. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? Where's the tabernacle? Where's even the grave of Jesus? Because he knows we'd make a huge deal over that, and he wants us to make a spiritual deal over that. But God's will is neither found in horoscopes, the flipping of coins, or any other sign we might fabricate in our minds. The seeking of signs today is not a sign of maturity, and it's not a sign of faith. A sign of faith is to take the Word of God and apply it to our lives, as is, as given. Oh, those that would seek other ways to find the will of God, I'm afraid will be disappointed, because God has given us His will. Now, just a brief word to those of you that might not be saved, and I don't know who you are. Maybe you've not been baptized, maybe you have been baptized, you could still be unsaved. But I can say clearly from Scriptures, if you and I are not saved, we are not in God's will for us. We don't need signs to understand that. We have His Word to understand that. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, we have the ultimate will of God for each one of us. "Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely." That's God's will, that we would all come to Him in repenting obedience. How many times must we hear that before we do whatever is necessary to be in His will? How many times are we going to turn our back on God's grace? He's given us another week, another day to get right. If you're not a child of God, you've heard this so many times. But how many times must we hear it? A little over 100 years, D.L. Moody was preaching in Chicago, and as he closed his sermon, he said, "I want you to really think about what the Lord has done for you, and when we come together next week, I want you to be ready to accept the gospel." That was the week of the great Chicago fire. Hundreds of people in Chicago died. D.L. Moody said he would never again give an audience an invitation to think on it for a week. How many times? How many times? The invitation is extended as we stand and sing.